We'll go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll begin our lesson for today. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this opportunity that we have to open up your word by our confession. We acknowledge that our confession is not inspired. It is not the holy word of God, but it does, we believe, accurately reflect that word. So inasmuch as this is true, Lord, we ask that you would bless our lesson as we look at your character and finish up this section, or this paragraph, that you would bless our time, that you would help us to have a greater understanding and greater knowledge of who you are and what it is that you require of mankind in general and specifically of us as your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, I had a thing for Mike, but he's not here. Is he watching the door? Okay, he has a question. I'll wait till he comes in. He asked about what complacency was last week. I couldn't recall. All right, very quickly, where we're going to be today. So far in our list of attributes, last week we looked at God as being most loving, and today we're going to finish the rest of this. This will be the last week on this paragraph, and Brian will take over in 15 weeks. I'll be doing paragraphs 2 and 3. Today we're going to look at God being gracious, and the word most here can be carried over into the rest of these words. They simply, to avoid repetition, left it out. He's most gracious, most merciful, most long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So as you see, we have a large chunk to go through today. So we'll start right away by looking at the fact that God is most gracious. What does it mean that God is gracious? Author Pink defines grace in this way. It says, divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God exercised in the bestowment of blessings upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded from them. Nay, more, it is the favor of God shown to those who not only have no positive deserts, deserts here are things to attract people, no deserts of their own, but who are thoroughly ill-deserved and hell-deserving. It is completely unmerited and unsought and is altogether unattractive by anything in or from or by the objects upon which it is bestowed. Grace can neither be bought, earned, nor won by the creature. If it could be, it would cease to be grace. When a thing is said to be of grace, we mean that the recipient has no claim upon it, that it was in no wise due him. It comes to him as pure charity, and at first unasked and undesired. Gill has a much shorter definition, but one that is still very good. He said, the grace of God arises from the goodness of his nature, and not from anything in the creature, and is exercised according to his sovereign will and pleasure. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It is independent of all merit and worth in creatures, and of all works done by them, and is always opposed to them in the Scriptures. So if we could sum this up in a nutshell, in a few words or a small sentence, God's grace basically is unmerited favor towards his creatures. That's all Pink is saying, and all Gill is saying, that grace is simply unmerited favor towards God's creatures. Now, proof of this, Romans 11:5, Paul says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, Paul says, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul is saying here that works and grace are two mutually exclusive things. If a person has something by grace, that means it cannot be earned by works. If it is something that is earned by works, by definition, it cannot be something that is bestowed by grace. The two cannot happen at the same time. They, again, are mutually exclusive. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God as a result of works. Every aspect, Paul is saying here, of our salvation is given to us through grace. Were you forgiven? Then it was by grace that you were forgiven. Were you justified? Then it was the grace of God that justified you. Were you reconciled, redeemed, and regenerated? Then it was the grace of God that reconciled, redeemed, and regenerated you. The warp and woof of our salvation is accomplished by the grace of God. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespassings according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. So all these things that God has given us, all the salvation that we have, the redemption, forgiveness of our trespasses, all this salvation is according to the riches of the grace of God, which again He lavished upon us. He poured out to us in order to save us. And if there's one iota, one small element of works involved in that salvation that we contribute, then it is no longer on the basis of grace. In fact, Ephesians 2:7 states that God made us alive while we were dead in our transgressions and raised us up to be seated with Christ so that, here's the purpose of all that saving activity that God does through us, so that in the ages to come He might show the riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. What Paul's saying here is that throughout all of eternity, we're going to be trophies, our testimonies, that God can point to and say, there is a testimony to the riches of my grace. That man being saved out of his sin, out of his misery and wickedness, completely undeserving. The fact that he is here, or she is here with me today, is a testimony to how grateful, how gracious I am. And you can imagine in heaven, I was thinking about this, I was reading something about Mother Teresa one time. And somebody made the comment of all of her good works and how much she did and how much she deserved the salvation that she was getting. And can you imagine in heaven, a bunch of people standing around talking, and one of them saying, I deserve to be here. I earned my way into this place. Imagine the shock that would go through all of heaven, having one person saying that. I deserve to be here. I worked my way, I diligently gave effort and provided all the means necessary for me to stand here and receive these blessings today. Probably the most blasphemous statement you could ever think of is for a person to believe that they earned their salvation, their entrance into heaven. So that is grace, unmerited, undeserved favor. The next attribute we see is that God is most merciful. Now, mercy and grace are very similar in the fact that both are unmerited and both are given as benefits to the undeserved. But that's pretty much where the similarity stops. There is a difference between the two that is by no means trivial. And that main difference is that mercy is a ready inclination of God to relieve misery in His fallen creatures. Thus, mercy presupposes that the creature is in misery, and therefore it presupposes sin. God can be gracious to unfallen angels. He can give them things they simply don't deserve. He can bless them in certain ways that is unmerited. But God cannot be merciful to an unfallen angel because there's no misery. There's no sin in their lives, so therefore they're not in need of God's mercy. One theologian states rather simply that mercy means God's goodness to those who are in distress. In fact, this is the emphasis that is given to mercy in the Scriptures, that the mercy of God is of particular importance and comfort to those who are in distress. Example, 2 Samuel 24:14, David says, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. David, in his distress here, asks that he fall into the hand of God, who he knows will be merciful to him and help him in his great distress. The two men who wish to receive their sight as Christ passes by, what do they cry out? Son of David, not be gracious to me, but Son of David, have mercy upon me. Blind Bartimaeus as well, as Christ passes by, he hears all the commotion and asks, who is that? Who is this person that's causing all this noise and commotion? Somebody says, it's Jesus Christ. And so he cries out, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Look at me in my pitiful state and have pity upon me and deliver me by giving me sight. They saw their distress and they cried out to Christ in mercy for him to relieve their distress. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember the publican, he stands a distance away, far off from the altar, while the Pharisee's up there standing in front of it, saying how good he is, how much he earns, he deserves what he gets, and how he's not like this person or that person, while the publican stands far off and cannot even lift his head up to heaven. And what does he pray? He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He recognized his distress, and he cried out to God for mercy to relieve him from that distress. And finally, yes?
I may be accused of being too simplistic, but the accusation may be correct. But I have a tendency to distinguish grace and mercy from the perspective of grace being God's power to save, mm-hmm. versus mercy being his motivation to save. And in the midst of our afflictions, we never cry out for his grace because we have no doubt that he has the power.
Right.
And the question is his motivation.
Yeah, there is. I did make that statement there, not relating grace to power, but mercy to is what elicits God to act upon us. And I think there's a passage in Hebrews where it says we do find grace and mercy to help. So I think there's some evidence where it's not wrong for a person to ask for God to be gracious to them. I don't think that's completely. A lot of things that we know God gives us that we're still prompted to ask Him for. And pray, just like Lloyd Jones said, strumming or playing on the promises of God. We're simply repeating back to God what He's already promised us. Not that we're doubting God can do it, but that we're reminding ourselves and encouraging ourselves and praying for these things that God can't actually do it.
It was interesting how Dill translated that. I'll be gracious to Him. I'll be gracious to the passage in Romans.
His mercy, right? Yeah. And I think he's. I'm not sure if he's directly quoting from Exodus, which I think may be grace, but I can, and I think one of them is even, some translated compassion too, so I'd have to look that up, but I'm not sure if he's quoting from Exodus, which may be grace, and mercy, which, Romans, which may be mercy, but I have to verify that. But yeah, you're right, grace, or mercy is what prompts God. It gives him the pity and makes him desire to act towards the people that he is merciful to. Paul, in his introduction to 2 Corinthians, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those which we ourselves comfort with which those which we ourselves are comforted by God." What Paul's saying here is that he's calling God the Father of mercies, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Now, the reason he comforts us is so that we can now go and comfort others who are under affliction. And he appeals to God as the God of mercy, the Father of mercy, who will comfort us in our afflictions. Hebrews 4:14 through 16, the writer is speaking here of Jesus as our high priest who passed through the heavens. It says he is a high priest who has been tempted in all things as we are, and having been tempted, he is unable to sympathize with the weaknesses of his people. In other words, he's gone through much of the same things that we've gone through, simply in a much more intense manner. And therefore, there's a sympathy for our weaknesses. And based on this sympathy, we are exhorted to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ sees our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be in state of weakness, having been tempted. So therefore, he's able to be merciful to us, and we're able to find mercy in him. Again, notice the link between weakness and mercy. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Therefore, through him, we find mercy and grace to help us with our weaknesses. And one more, finally, chapter 2 in Hebrews says he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For since he himself was tempted, there again we have this sympathy, in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And there's a sympathy. He's a merciful and faithful high priest, helping his people when they suffer, when they are tempted. Mercy appears to be an attribute that causes God, as George was saying, to act on our behalf. It invokes pity from God and causes him or moves him to act on behalf of the sinner. Judges 10:16, one of the most beautiful phrases, I think, in all of Scripture. When Israel puts away their foreign gods and commits themselves to the God of Scriptures, the Lord says the Lord could bear the misery of Israel no longer. And He could bear their misery no longer. God had to act on behalf of the people that He loved. When He put away their idols and called upon Him and committed themselves to Him, He could bear their misery no longer. One commentator says, "From Him mercy can never be sought in vain. Let the trembling sinner and the most despairing backslider cease from debating about God's secret purposes or from expecting to find hope from former experiences. Let him cast themselves on the mercy of God, our Savior, humble themselves under His hand, seek deliverance from the powers of darkness, separate themselves from sin and from occasions of it, use the means of grace diligently to wait the Lord's time so they shall certainly rejoice in His mercy." The Scripture says God's mercy is great, 1 Kings 3:6. It's plenteous, Psalm 86:5. It is tender, according to Luke 1:78. It is abundant, according to 1 Peter 1:3. And it is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear the Lord, Psalm 103:17. To a fallen and depraved, helpless sinner, the thought of God's mercy brings the greatest comfort, hope, and delight of any of God's attributes. When we understand mercy and receive it, we do what the psalmist did. We sing aloud of Thy mercy, of the mercy of God. The next attribute we see is that God is most long-suffering. And long-suffering to me is probably one of the most wonderful and lovely of God's attributes. It may not be the most profound, like His almightiness, or the most sublime, as His holiness is, or the deepest, like His immensity or eternity, but it is to sinners' ears one of the most beautiful of all God's attributes. And what we mean by long-suffering, it's also called His patience or His forbearance. It is God's willingness and ability to restrain His anger in the face of sin. Not push aside His anger or give it up, but to restrain His anger for a given time. John Gill says, "It is no other than a moderation of His anger and restraint of that, a deferring the effects of it, at least for a while, according to His sovereign will." Wayne Grudem defines it as this: God's long-suffering is God's goodness in withholding His punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. If I could add one word to that, I would say withhold His deserving punishment towards those who sin over a period of time. Long-suffering is often associated with mercy, grace, and loving kindness, as in Psalm 86:15. "But You, O Lord, are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." The phrase here, "slow to anger," is simply a metaphor for God's long-suffering or patience. Psalm 103:8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." And finally, Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness." So we see, oftentimes when we see God's long-suffering, it's surrounded by grace and God's mercy. He's slow to anger because He is gracious and merciful and great in loving kindness. Now this makes sense, since what long-suffering is nothing other than God's extending His mercy, grace, and loving kindness to sinners when they rightly deserve to be judged and be destroyed. So the fact that God is gracious, the fact that God is merciful, long-suffering simply means that He keeps that grace and that mercy present until a certain time. Gill again says, "Long-suffering is an extension of mercy for a season, for mercy is always in it and with it." Charnock says this: "It is a part of the divine goodness and mercy," yet he's talking about long-suffering here, "yet differs from both, God being the greatest goodness, half the greatest mildness. Mildness is always the companion of true goodness, and the greater this goodness, the greater the mildness. Who so holy as Christ, and who so meek? God's slowness to anger is a branch of His mercy. The Lord is full of compassion, slow to anger. It differs from mercy in the formal consideration of the subject. Mercy respects the creature is miserable. Patience respects the creature is criminal. Mercy pities him In his misery, patience bears with him with his sin, which engendered this misery. Mercy is also linked to God's power as well. Nahum 1:6 says that the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Power here is not simply a raw power to create or destroy, but rather it's God's power over himself. Long-suffering demonstrates the fact that God has power over himself. He is not capricious, he's not quick-tempered or thoughtless in his judgments. Every judgment that God makes is a clear, thoughtful, rational judgment. He doesn't simply lash out in anger at people like a father would over his child. It shows that he has power and strength over his character. Who is a greater father? One who lets his anger build and suddenly lash out as his child, or a father who patiently endures the child's foolishness, disobedience, and disrespect and deals with it rationally when he sees fit? And we would say a father who observes his son doing something wicked or evil that demands punishment. If that father simply lashed out at that time and smacked him or hit him or kicked him, which is what my parents often did to me, then that shows a lack of power that that man has over his own character. But if the father sees it, and let's say at first he's angry, well, he waits to let anger subside, and then he patiently brings the child aside, discusses the issues with them, then if he decides to administer discipline, he can and he will. Now, which father is a better, more controlled father? We would say the second one. He's got a master over his character and his emotions and his affections. Same with God. Acharnock makes the following observation. Men that are great in the world are quick in passion and are not so ready to forgive an injury or bear with an offender as one of a meaner rank. It is a want of power over that man's self that makes him do unbecoming things upon a provocation. A prince that over he can bridle his passions is a king over himself as well as over his subjects. God is slow to anger because his great in power. He has no less power over himself than over his creatures. God exercises perfect characters, perfect control and power over himself, and his forbearance or his patience or long-suffering demonstrates that. Now, in the scripture, God exercises long-suffering over both the elect and the non-elect. There's often debate in theology about whether God extends grace to the unbeliever and the believer both. But there's no debate, I believe he does to both. There's no debate that God exercises long-suffering to both the elect and the non-elect. Of the non-elect, Paul says in Romans 9, God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He says of the false professor in Romans 2, do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance. If there's anything that amazes me about my God, is his patience in light of the unbelief of the sinner. Not only myself when I was a sinner, but also the sinner and the skeptic of the day. The fact that God doesn't just lash out at every atheist and destroy them when they utter their blasphemies is something that astounds me. You hear these debates. I've been listening to debates between a man named Christopher Hitchens, and other various Christians, Catholic and Protestant alike. And just the arrogance, the self-satisfaction that they get from mocking and laughing and degrading God. You think that if I was God, I would just right now lash out and send that person to hell forever. But God is more controlled. He restrains that anger. A Pink says this, how wondrous is God's patience with the world today. On every side, people are sinning with a high hand. The divine law is trampled underfoot and God himself openly despised. It is truly amazing that he does not instantly strike dead those who so brazenly defy him. Why does he not suddenly cut off the haughty infidel, that blatant blasphemer, as he did Ananias and Sapphira? Why does he not cause the earth to open up and devour the persecutors of his people, as he did in the days of Moses, and they shall go alive into the pit? What about the apostate Christendom, where every possible form of sin is now tolerated in practice under the cover of the holy name of Christ? Why does not the righteous wrath of heaven make an end of all such abominations? Only one answer is possible. because God bears with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. The reason why God doesn't just lash out at the unbelieving, wicked world in a moment is because of his long suffering and his patience. And it's something that should be astounding, that he has that much control in the face of such evil and such wickedness to restrain himself and say, no, there is a day that I've set aside where every man will give an account of himself. And no matter how bad their folly, no matter how great their destruction or their mocking or criticism of me, I will wait till that day. And he does wait till that day. It's a sign of great power and great control. Now, long-suffering is something that we partake of when we partake of the divine nature, when we're joined to Christ and God's power and attributes flow to us through the Spirit, we are to demonstrate patience as well. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Paul prays that we may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Again, notice the link, connection between power and patience. Strengthened with all might, all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. It takes God's power. It takes God's might working inside of us. We might exhibit steadfastness and patience. Ephesians 4:13 says, therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you, and I beg you, I plead with you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to persevere the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You show me a group of people who are intolerant towards one another, a group of brethren who are impatient with one another, and I will show you a church that has no unity and a church that has no peace. Patience of God's people are directly related, Paul says, to the unity of the church. If we're not patient with one another, there will be no unity. Now, what does that tell us? There's over 10 different verses other than these in the New Testament alone where we are admonished to be patient and long-suffering with one another. 10 verses where we're specifically told to be this way. What does that say? Well, first of all, it says that we're going to get on each other's patience. We're going to try each other's patience. People are going to do and say things to you that will make you impatient, that will tempt you to be impatient. They may be wrong. It may be just short of sin, and you have every reason to take offense and get mad at them for what they've done. But your duty in all those situations is to be patient. When we're exhorted 10 times to do something, that means that we're going to be tempted to go against those exhortations. I tell my son, I know he's got an inclination to do something, some type of sin or disobedience, I will tell him over and over again, don't do that. Don't do that. Watch for this, because I know he has an inclination to go in that direction. Well, in the New Testament, we're commanded over and over again to be patient with one another because God knows that our tendency is going to be impatient with one another. We're going to do things that just rub each other the wrong way. Maybe justly so, maybe unjustly so. It's going to happen. Prepare for it. Be ready for it. And when it happens, what do? We show patience. We forgive the person. We say, yes, that was wrong. To ourselves, we say it. It was impolite. It was unchristian-like. It was maybe even sinful. But God tells me to be patient. I will forgive that person. I will overlook that act, that word, that glance, and pretend it didn't happen. People that can't do that are people that will not be united in the church. So we are to exercise patience in every relationship we have with our children, with our wife, among each other, towards our pastor, towards our family, towards our friends, co-workers, and so forth. Patience is something that should inhibit or the believer should exhibit over and over again. God's goodness, the next attribute. Now, where do we first see the goodness of God in Scripture? Actually, it's the first attribute revealed. Where do we see it? In creation, exactly. God looked at what he did and said it was good. Not that he came as an uncasual, a casual observer and noticed something somebody else did and said it was good. Like look at a painting of an artist and say it's good. He looked at his own work and said, this work is good.
Very good,
exactly. Very good. The work of his hands express or manifest the goodness of his character. It is from this that we get our idea or definition of what it means to be good. And that is that all that is worthy or of approval. Something, if it is worthy of approval, it is something that is good. And all that God does is worthy of approval. This is what he's doing when he pronounces his works good. He's saying that it is worthy of my approval. Psalm 119:68 confirms this when it says, you are good, speaking here of God, you are good and you do good. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all and his mercies are over all his works. Even the unbeliever is a recipient of God's goodness, and it is one of those attributes revealed through natural revelation. Acts 14:17, Paul says, in a generation gone, he has permitted all nations to go their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. When we see a country like ours that has abundant food, where the people, even those outside of Christ, appear to be happy and blessed and enjoying life, what is that a sign of? We can see a person like Lance Armstrong in his book here, who appears to be enjoying a good, satisfying life. What does it say? It's a testimony to God's common goodness to the world. He sends rains, he gives you food, he makes your hearts glad and joyful. Again, Paul here is speaking to pagans. He's not speaking to a Christian church. This is what God has done for you. And now the natural response should be to recognize that this comes from my Creator. But what does man do instead? They erect an idol and say this came from the idol. So God is good to all men. Fact is, man does not recognize that God is good to them. God is the source of all good that is in the world. James 1:17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Psalm 145:9 again. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Many theologians, old and new, see God's goodness as so important that all the other attributes such as love, mercy, and grace, long-suffering, and loving-kindness are simply subcategories or various manifestations of God's goodness. We talked last week about the love of God. Many older and even modern theologians do not see love as an individual attribute that stands on its own. Instead, they see it as one that has its place under the goodness of God, that God loves his elect because of his goodness. It's not something that stands on its own. Again, there is some truth to this. Psalm 105, the psalmist says, for the Lord is good, and there's an explanation of that goodness. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. This passage seems to be saying here that the fact that the Lord is good, because he is good, his loving kindness is everlasting and he is faithful to all generations. So the goodness of God, something that all men receive and benefit from. The difference between us and an unbeliever is that we as believers acknowledge where that good comes from. The unbeliever erects an idol and says that it came from that idol. Now the final attribute is that God is abundant in truth. When we speak of God as truth, we mean that his nature, character, words, and works are all free from any deception, falsehood, or hypocrisy. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and he will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Samuel 15:29. The glory of Israel will not lie. Hebrews 6:18. Say that said that it is impossible for God to lie. Timothy 1:1-2, Paul speaks of the faith of those chosen in God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Here we see that truth does not stand on its own, but it is also tied to hope. If we are to truly hope in something, we have to have a confidence that the one who is giving the hope or giving the promise is true or truthful. That his word can actually be trusted. Without that, there is no hope. Psalm 86, one of the most beautiful psalms of supplication, where David is being persecuted by some ungodly men. He cries out to God, "O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." The fact that God is a God who is abundant in truth means that he is a God that David can trust to deliver him from the arrogant men who seek to destroy his life. Why is it that Paul has confidence in his last letter? If you read 2 Timothy, it's the last letter Paul wrote. He knows he's going to die. He said, "My life is being poured out like a drink offering." He says, "I'm ready to die. I'm done with this life. And God now is going to take me home and give me the crowns as that he's promised me as a reward." Why can he have that trust? Why can Paul have that confidence that God is going to do this for him? Because he knows that God is truthful. He says this, "I know whom I believe in and am persuaded or convinced that he is able to guard that which I've entrusted to him against that day." Why, whom do we trust something that is valuable to? Somebody who we trust. You go on vacation and you have a key that you want to give to somebody in case they need to get into your house. Who do you give it to? That key represents all of your possessions. It's small in and of itself. It's worthless. But with that key, you can access all of your possessions and destroy that person's livelihood. Who do you give that key to? Do you give it to the neighbor who just moved in next door? Do you give it to the biker dude down the street who mocks and laughs at you all day and insults your wife when he's working out in the yard? Who do you give it to? Well, you give it to a friend. You give it to somebody that you can trust, who is trustworthy. Paul is saying the same here. Same thing here. I've entrusted my life. I've entrusted myself to God, who I know can be trusted. He can take my soul and keep it and preserve it until that day. Paul knew God was the God of truth, and he had that confidence, and therefore he could entrust himself to God. Now, when we first began looking at this new list of attributes, we noted that they appear to be those attributes that are most concerned or involved with man and his salvation. They were the characteristics that God displays for the most part in the redemption of mankind. Now, remember this paragraph, the remainder of this paragraph will show how a God who is most gracious, loving, merciful, and long-suffering, good and truthful, how that God will act towards sinful man. Now think for a minute, if you will. A picture of a father or a mother. Let's say that they're a perfect father or a perfect mother. How would a loving, gracious, merciful, patient, abundant in goodness and truth, how would that father or mother who possesses those characteristics, how would they act towards their children? Or think of a church that has a number of brethren in it who are also loving, who are full of grace and mercy and patient and truth with one another. How are they going to act towards one another? Would they not be forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin? Would they not reward a son who sought him? And that's what we find happens in the rest of this passage here. We leave off with God being abundant in goodness and truth, and following that is a list of activities or actions that God performs on those who he loves, who he is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth to. He first of all forgives their iniquity, transgression, and sin. A God who is loving, a God who is merciful, a God who is gracious, is going to forgive the people who he loves and who he's merciful to, he's going to forgive them of their sins. In the same way, a father who loves his child, who cares for him and desires to see his welfare, is going to be forgiving of that child. If the son does something, the father's not for a month from now continue beating that kid every time he thinks of that action. He's going to forgive him. There may be an initial discipline or punishment, but after that it will cease. God is the same way towards us. The fact that he loves us, the fact that he's merciful to us, the fact that he is good to us means that he forgives us of our sin, iniquity, and transgression. Secondly, it says that a God who is loving, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, goodness, and truth will also reward the one who seeks him. Again, not only does he forgive, but he also is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there's two blessings that God gives to his people whom he loves, who he cares for. I can remember seeking here does not simply mean that the person is just looking for God. It means it's much more intimate than that. I remember as a child when my dad was out working, I always wanted to be there with him. I was never just inside watching TV or playing games. If my dad was out working, cutting wood or doing the lawn or something like that, I was there. And he didn't demand it. I simply wanted to be with him wherever he was. My grandfather, it was the same way. And it simply meant I wanted to share his fellowship and be in his presence. Well, a person that seeks God diligently desires the same thing from God. He simply desires to be in the presence of his Creator. He wants to be with him. He desires that the Creator commune with him and fellowship with him. And he does whatever deeds are necessary to elicit God doing that. If it's praying, then we pray. If part of our relationship with God and seeking him and being with him is obeying, then we obey. If it's being faithful in your marriage, then we do that. If it's treating your children a certain way, we do that. If it's going to church every Sunday, then we do that. If that is what God requires of us, then we who desire God's presence, we who seek him, willingly and gladly do those things. What our confession says is those who do that, it says God will reward them. Whatever it is God has in store for those children, God will give it to them. So God who loves us, the God who's merciful to us and kind to us, will reward us when we diligently seek him. Now, that's not all our confession says. We cannot simply stop there, lest we lose our focus and overly concentrate on these attributes. We must remember that the God we worship is still holy. And our confession introduces a contrast here with the word withal. So it's forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgment, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now we're going to have more time as we progress in the confession to look at these things in more detail, but what they're doing here is they're setting up a contrast. The word withal is an older word that means on the other hand. So we could read it like this: forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and on the other hand, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the unguilty. It's almost as if they're saying here, do not forget that God is also a God who is just and terrible in his judgment. Lest we rest and simply take confidence in these attributes, thinking that God forgives everything and everybody, that there's no requirements placed on man, our confession reminds us, on the other hand, he is most just. In other words, God has standards. He has laws that must be kept. And those who don't keep those laws, he says, there is a most terrible judgment. And the word terrible here is not like we use the word today as if it were a low quality, like a terrible movie. Terrible here means something that is frightful, something that is scary. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the writers of our confession don't want us simply to remember that God is love, that he's merciful, that he's gracious, that he forgives sin. They want to remind us as well that he is a terrible, frightful, fearful God who will not forget the iniquity of those who sin unrepentingly against him. That is the God we worship, as well as a God who is loving, who is kind and merciful. Those who commit and remain unrepentant regarding the sins God hates will one day stand before his bar of judgment and give account for every sin they have committed and will bear the penalty of a most terrible judgment. And may God have mercy on us and keep us faithful and safe in Christ until that day, that we may not experience that wrath and that judgment. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God as an unrepentant sinner, or as a man or a woman who parades themselves as a believer. Deceives not only the people about them, but deceives their own heart that they are one of God's people. And there's a day that that all will be revealed. And may God preserve us from that day and keep us faithful and steadfast in Christ's faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the message revealed to us that you are indeed a loving God, that you are merciful, that you are kind and gracious to your people, that you forgive us our sins, and you reward those who diligently seek you. But let us keep in mind as well, Father, that you are just, that there is a terrible judgment awaiting for those who sin with impunity, to those who have no regard for you or your laws, and one day they will make account for themselves, and that you will by no means, Lord, clear the guilty. But let us, Lord, who know you, who love you, take comfort in the fact that you are a forgiving God, that you forgive us through grace, through the work and blessings that Christ gives us. Let us be mindful of these things and thankful for them. For we pray them in Christ's name. Amen.